Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking together at the last four verses of the ninth chapter, Matthew chapter 9, 35 through 38. This is a very special passage for me, for it is one of two specific things that God used to direct me into missions. You'll hear about the other one later. I grew up, as Dr. Pettit said, in a Christian home, Christian school my whole life. I was part of a solid church that kept missions in the forefront of our minds. We had a huge missions conference every year, and in my mind, I can still see all the flags throughout the sanctuary. I can still see table after table after table of all the missionary displays. And I remember hearing from missionaries from all over the world. I also remember hearing countless sermons from Matthew 28, 19 and 20 on the Great Commission. And so I knew that missions was something the church was supposed to do. Missions was celebrated, appropriately so, and it was supported. We all knew that it was a worthy cause, and more than that, that it was not optional. Making disciples among all the nations is not a suggestion. It's a command. The Bible is totally clear about that. And I knew all that. And perhaps you do too. We're all clear on that, right? But in knowing that, I still shrank back from it. I knew the truth, and I believed the truth, but it was this particular passage that God used to impress my heart that finally led me to pursue missions. So we're in Matthew chapter 9, and let's begin reading in verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we are all collectively open before your open word. Your word says that the entrance of it gives light. So we pray that by your Spirit, through the power of your word, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would give us understanding into the mind and heart of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. If I asked each one of you individually, do you want to serve God with your life? 100% of you would say, yes, of course. I speak to a sympathetic audience. Like my high school self, everyone in this room would agree with me that missions is a good and noble cause. And furthermore, that somebody should do it. But what I am concerned about this morning is not whether missions is right or whether the need is real. We know all that. I am concerned with why most of us are stuck at mental assent and not engaged in mobilized action. A couple of years ago, not long after our sixth child was born over in Togo, I was working up at the hospital and my wife was nursing our baby in the bedroom when a blood-curdling scream filled the house. It had that piercing note of panic that lets you know that whatever it is, it's urgent and it's serious. And so my wife threw the baby down on the bed and ran into the kitchen where our 12-year-old daughter was screaming because a green mamba was coming in the kitchen door into the house. My wife ran into the kitchen and that snake was caught in the kitchen door, its head thrashing and lunging about, trying to get into the house. And my wife grabbed a broom, people, because that's all that she had nearby. And she pinned that snake down and screamed for a machete. My oldest son, the hero, he came running with a machete and he killed that snake. And everyone breathed a huge sigh of relief. Me included. Because when I heard that story, I was so glad I was at the hospital. But for a brief moment, everyone was galvanized into action. Now, if I tried to convince you to get up out of your seat by describing what the neurotoxin of green mamba venom does to the human body and how it can kill you, you might grimace a little bit, but you wouldn't get up. And then if I hammered you with statistics about the numbers of green mambas in the world and how aggressive they are and how many people are bitten each year, you might squirm a little bit, but you wouldn't get up. You mentally agree with all of that, but you're not mobilized to action because the facts, though true, are just theoretical at this point. But if I could convince you that a green mamba was under your chair right now, well, then now that would be a different story, wouldn't it? Because now it matters. So how do we get from sitting there knowing that green mambas are deadly to actually getting up out of our chair because of them? Something has to matter. Something else has to enter the equation for you and for me to be sufficiently motivated to do that. Now, if we're talking about venomous serpents, it would be proximity to danger and the imminent threat that would get you out of your chair. But our subject matter today and throughout this week is not a hypothetical green mamba under your seat. It's not even a real one over in Togo. Instead, it's the plight of a lost and dying world apart from Christ, a world that once included you. So what is going to get us to move? What's going to make it matter? In our text, we find the Lord Jesus busily engaged in ministry to both body and soul, verse 35. Something obviously mattered to him. As he encountered people, verse 36, lots of people, he saw them as they really were. He saw that they were like dumb, helpless sheep, one of the most unimpressive animals on earth. If you've been around sheep for 10 minutes, you know that I'm not overstating it. Defenseless, easily controlled, and in constant need of guidance and protection. The heart of the Lord Jesus was moved with compassion at these needs, and it kept him busy for a lifetime of ministry. This instance in Matthew 9 is not just an isolated event, but a pattern. Matthew 4:35, Matthew 14:14, 15:32, 18:27, 20:34 are just some of the references from this book that relate how Christ felt compassion, how he was moved, and how he responded. It's not what we feel, at least not naturally. Remember, we know the truth, but we remain unmoved. But being moved is the very essence of what compassion is. Look with me at verse 36, and I want you to circle or underline the phrase moved with compassion. The way it's translated here does a perfect job of carrying the sense of what is really happening. In fact, this phrase is really just one word, which is why I had you mark it. The word compassion literally means to suffer together, and it's always the response to someone in need. You can't have compassion for the winner. It's entering into someone else's suffering or need with a heart disposition to meet it. It's love in action. So being moved to act is wrapped up in the idea. You can't have compassion without being moved. It's what the Good Samaritan felt when he stopped to take care of the injured traveler. It's not a reasoned out, rational, calculated decision weighing the pros and cons about something, but rather a visceral response or an impulse to help. That's the root meaning of the word, a visceral reaction. It's that reflexive reaching out to someone who just slipped and fell right in front of you. So this week is Global Opportunities Week here on campus. And so you might say, I know what you're doing. I know what you're thinking, and I've got it. I know where you're going with this. I know the answer. I know what's missing. I just need more compassion. And that's a good thought. Yes, you do. But if that's what you are thinking, you would be wrong. You see, you don't need more compassion. You need Christ. You need Christ, or more specifically, you need for Christ to matter. Either for the first time coming to new life, or for the millionth time in your Christian experience, you need Christ. If you really don't care about the things that matter to Christ, then you don't care about Christ. We take delight in pleasing those whom we love. So how will the Lord Jesus Christ matter to you? He matters when who He is and what He's done become the most important thing to your hearts. More important than money, more important than fame, more important than comfort, more important than reputation, more important than everything. Jesus taught this. Many, many people today have a distorted view of who Jesus is and what He did and what He taught. We get our perspective, our point of view, all too often from the narratives of our culture, from the media, from the world around us, and not from the world, from the Word of God. We hear that Jesus was a good man, a wise teacher, a good example, but not God. We hear that He taught good moral principles, and that these principles live on after His death, but not that He died for our sins. We hear that He died for what He believed. And if that is all Jesus is to you, then whatever He is, He's not your Savior. And Christ won't matter to you, first of all, unless He's your Redeemer. Until His death counts for you. Until His life counts for you. Until you know that though you are a sinner, the Father forgives your sin because Christ took it. And He credits Christ's perfect life to you and declares you righteous. That you're accepted in the Beloved and you're free now to live for Him. No matter how many times you mess up, no matter how many times you blow it, Christ's righteousness is yours. Because God Almighty, the righteous judge, the Holy One, sees Christ when He looks at you. No more bondage. No more guilt. All that is expunged. It's removed. That's how Christ becomes precious to you. But you may have felt that way before in the past and been converted, but you don't feel that way now. You don't have the same sense of love, of connection to Him. But the same truths are your remedy as well. When you are in Him and you know what He rescued you from, you love Him as the most valuable thing in the world because He loved us first. And so loving Him, you purify Him yourself because He is pure and you long for His coming. And while you're waiting, you gladly obey His commands, living for Him because our lives are not our own. They've been redeemed. That's the Christ of the Bible. And that's the Christ of our text. This is the Christ who came. This is the Christ who taught. This is the Christ who preached, who healed, who saw the multitudes, who saw the needs, who saw you and me as sheep without a shepherd, our souls harassed and helpless in need of rescue. And the Lord Jesus was moved with compassion for you. I can't make Christ matter to you. I can't do that. And you can't do that. Because you can know the truth and yet still not be moved. So my point is that before you will ever be moved to enter the harvest field somehow, whether as a missionary or as a supporter, as a servant at home or abroad, you need to be moved first by Christ, by the Spirit of God. And I'm taking the time here to make this point because it is the key to understanding what's going on in our text. Look at verse 38. We'll look at this prayer more on Wednesday, Lord willing. But for now, notice who will be entering the harvest as a laborer. It's those sent by the Father. In other words, the motivation that gets laborers to go is not compassion, but the will of the Father. Compassion is the result. It's not the cause. The ultimate cause is the Father's motivation. And that was the motivation for Christ as well. John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven," Jesus says, "not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." So what does it mean then to be moved? I don't mean that every single person needs to become a cross-cultural missionary, though some will. But I do mean that everyone who claims to love Jesus will want what he wants. We take delight in pleasing those whom we love. So if you love Jesus, you will want what he wants. However weak, however imperfect, however feeble your desire is. And what does Christ want? He wants the Father to send laborers into the harvest. He wants us to ask God to do that. The Lord Jesus stated the facts. The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. And in light of that, he says, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. And you will find that you can't pray this prayer and remain unmoved. And this truth applies to all areas of our Christian life. Sanctification, obedience, service, sanctification, sacrifice. When you pray this prayer like he commanded, and when you want what he wants, the lack of laborers will begin to bother you. You will begin to feel compassion. It's a sign of life. I will never forget the feeling that I had the first time that I had to declare someone was dead. It was my first year of general surgery residency, and it's the doctor's responsibility to pronounce a patient dead, to determine the time of death and to sign the death certificate. And I remember thinking, all right, okay, it's all on me now. I can't mess this up. I've got to be right. I'm telling you, I had this conversation with myself, because what if I say they're dead and they're really not? I mean, I've heard stories about people having cardiac arrest and then coming back after CPR. It's possible to look like you're dead and not be. That's why doctors make the call. But you know how doctors certify and determine that someone's dead? It's a constellation of things like no heartbeat, no breathing. And one of the most important parts of that determination is absent reflexes. If all the reflexes are gone, there's no life. So I examined this patient, confirmed that there were no reflexes, confirmed that there was no pulse, no heartbeat, no breathing, and I pronounced the patient dead. So let me say to you this morning that a heart of compassion is one of the reflexes of a heart alive in Christ. A heart of compassion motivating us to enter the harvest field of missions, either at home or abroad, doesn't come from you. It comes from the Father. It's a sign of life in Christ. And if you begin to be bothered by the lack of laborers, you will pray more earnestly. You will be in step with the mind of Christ. So the first opportunity of this Global Opportunities Week is to consider your own relationship with Christ. Is the Lord Jesus your treasure? Have you been so captivated by him that your life is changing? That you value what he values, that you love what he loves and hate what he hates? Enough to keep turning from sin and coming back, always coming back to him because he is your life? That what moves him moves you? That when he tells you the harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few, that you feel bothered? Then pray. After chapel's over today, in just a few minutes, you'll meet up with your friends. You'll head to lunch, maybe go to your 12 o'clock class, maybe go to work. And the demands of life will quickly occupy your mind. But as you go about the rest of the day, would you do this one thing? pray this prayer one time. Just one time. Pray it more. Pray it every day. But just do this one time. Would you pray, Father, the harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. Will you please send more laborers? We're going to close this chapel time this morning with a prayer. Because he says to pray. It's a hymn we'll sing together. And it confesses what Charles Spurgeon puts, he put it so eloquently. I have a great need for Christ. I have a great Christ for my need. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, is the song we're going to sing. And as you sing it, open your hearts to the sentiments expressed. Pray it earnestly and sing it with conviction. Let it move you from mere mental assent to mobilized action, starting with this prayer today.